Our brother Aaron Strickland will exhort us this morning. His subject is faith and fidelity. In preparation for his remarks, let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's give our attention to Brother Aaron.
Okay, good morning. It's nice to see everybody again. The idea for this topic originated several months ago when we were covering Song of Solomon in the daily readings. And certainly one of the overarching principles illustrated in those chapters is about fidelity. And we often hear that word in very much the same context that it's presented there, which is in relation to a spouse, marital fidelity. Or as we unfortunately hear far too often in our current day and age, marital infidelity, when there has been a compromise of that relationship. And our purpose today will be to talk about this word fidelity and to look at an individual in Scripture who is a very apt example for us to examine of the manifestation of this particular behavior. The chapter that we've just read is actually the only time that the word fidelity appears in the New Testament. But interestingly, the word from which it is derived appears several hundred times, the Greek word itself. The Greek here is pistis. And if you have a companion Bible, Appendix 150 is dedicated to all the variations of this word. It is credence, conviction, the truthfulness of God, reliance upon Christ for salvation, and constancy in a profession. And that was one of my favorite illustrations from Strong's. Constancy in a profession, remaining constant. Assurance, belief, faith, and fidelity are the words related to that. If you do happen to have the Companion Bible, and back in Appendix 150, some of the words that it shares along this, interestingly, this word, pistis, the divinely implanted principle occurs 242 times and is always translated faith, with the exception of a couple of instances. It's also in Acts translated assurance. Here in Titus, that Brother Mac just read, fidelity. And in Romans and Hebrews, where instead of faith, it is rendered him which believeth and them that believe. So one principle that remains very much visible throughout all of this is that these are very interwoven concepts, maintaining our faith, maintaining fidelity. We know that the definition of fidelity is to be true to something. Some of you may be familiar with a very ancient device. And on this device, you would take these large black circles. You would place them on the device, put a needle on it, and as it spun, music would come out of it. What was another name for these devices? What did you hear them called sometimes? Record player, but a hi-fi. Okay, and what does that mean? High fidelity. Okay, so what was being illustrated by giving that device that name? What were the people that produced those records wanting you to believe and understand about what you were hearing on it? That it was true to the original. Now, keep that thought in your mind throughout our discussion today, because what's another word that we as believers might use to describe that idea of being true to the original? To manifest, to God manifestation, being true to the original version of something. Now, interestingly, as with all things related to the flesh, what happens if you play a record too many times? What does it lose? Okay, fidelity. Good. The questions don't really get a lot harder than that. It's all going to be around this. It loses fidelity, but more specifically, what happens to the sound? Mac, Bill, Ed, I know you guys have worn out some records in your day. What begins to happen to the sound over time? It starts to become muffled, and you lose the quality, and ultimately, it's not even listenable anymore. You throw it out, and you get another one, because it's just not, it has lost all of its original fidelity. When we think about, in relation to audio technology, to continue with that thought, what has audio technology promised as that has developed from the time of the record through the compact disc to now things like lossless audio? What is the effort that is being made through the technology to increase to the utmost level the fidelity of that recording so it is as if you were sitting next to the musicians that recorded that? So this is a concept we don't want to get too far away from, because I think it illustrates what we are going for in our responsibility to maintain the truth. We don't want to get far away from the original. Once we do, fidelity begins to disappear. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about how the priests and the officers had to compromise the fidelity of the law to bring Christ to trial in the manner that they did. They broke a bunch of principles of the law. Did it still have the appearance of being the law? Yeah, because they were the ones making the decisions and they were the authority figures. But the fidelity, the truth, and the accuracy of what had been done was lost. So hi-fi, high fidelity, as close as possible to the original. When we think about miracles that have been wrought in the Bible, all of them required the input and the ability of the Holy Spirit to manifest those things, and through God's will they were accomplished. And many amazing miracles were accomplished throughout Scripture and throughout biblical history. And certainly Christ's birth is very much an example of a miracle. We understand that it is. But as important of a miracle as it was, certainly the most important, was the actual creation of Mary being with child. Was that a miracle that was much more beyond what had been done in the past as far as the power required to execute it? And I think the answer is no. Certainly, we've seen many powerful illustrations done by the prophets, We know that opening the womb was something that had been done many times by the Lord in the past. Rachel, the Shunammite woman, even Elizabeth, just prior to Christ. And certainly this was a very unique time. But we want to talk a little bit about Mary, because in her we have an example, and probably one of the best, of an individual who manifested the fidelity and faith in her character that made her appropriate to be the mother of Christ. We maintain fidelity by doing what? Again, remaining true to Scripture. And we look to the Scripture for examples of individuals who have done so. And in fact, we see examples of people who have not done a particularly good job. Some of them completely lost their fidelity. Others regained it over time. That's one of the beautiful benefits of being a believer is you play a record too many times, that fidelity can't be recovered. In our walk, we can lose our fidelity at times, regain it through work and through prayer, and it will be as good as the original. That's the beauty of the arrangement that we have with covenant relationship through Christ. So we'd like to talk a little bit about the miracle of Christ's birth, certainly about Mary herself as an individual, the vehicle for this. And we want to continue to keep in mind this idea of fidelity to God. Our fidelity equals our God manifestation, and how effectively we do that. Our fidelity equals our God manifestation. The character of Mary is one that I wonder if perhaps sometimes we're reluctant to spend a lot of time on, because we know that the religious world has a view of Mary that we would say is pretty unscriptural in many respects. It elevates her to a status that I don't believe she would be pleased to know about. and certainly we would say it is not in keeping with the example that the Lord is illustrating with her. In addition to that, like Peter, another individual who has been given a position in modern day that he would certainly, I think, if he were here, be very displeased with, one of the things that both of those individuals, Mary and Peter, would probably tell you is, all I want to be remembered for is my truth in living the right way before God. I want to be remembered for maintaining fidelity to the Lord, which we know Mary did exceptionally well, making her an appropriate selection for her role. And certainly we see Peter's growth and his ability to maintain that fidelity in the ecclesia as an older brother. I'd like to begin really our thoughts around this by talking about Mary and her upbringing. You know, Mary was an individual that we have limited information about, most of which is contained in the first and second chapters of Luke, which we'll be looking at today. But she would not have been selected to fulfill the responsibilities that she was given were it not for the fact that she were well educated in the law, understood its principles, and looked to the truth of what had been promised to her people. And we're going to see in her words of response to the angel and to Elizabeth in her discussions that her understanding of the promises made to the Jews was profound. She understood those things exceptionally well. Mary was also likely a very, very young woman. There's some discrepancy in thinking about how old she was. Could have been as young as 16 and probably not older than 20. So certainly someone who in the very early years of her life had made a strong commitment to know the law and to live it and to maintain her character and her fidelity before the Lord. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. And again, we'll spend most of our time here. So again, we're just looking at Mary as an example of someone who, in every action, she demonstrated that appropriate character. And I wonder if we consider sometimes what a difficult and emotional life she lived. She was young when Christ was born. She raised him, educated him, prepared him for his mission, and then, of course, had to watch in the final days of his life, which I'm not a mom, but I can't imagine there would be anything more difficult than what she experienced in that regard. But looking at the identification of her as the appropriate person for this responsibility, in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26, we see that calling here. So Luke 1, starting at verse 26, we're going to read through 38. And this is the dialogue with the angel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. So readily we see that the Lord has already ascertained that this individual is already one who it has been doing the things that will be necessary for the education and the development and growth of Jesus. When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, listen to her response in the face of this incredible testimony that's been delivered to her. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We see an individual who immediately embraces her responsibility to God and immediately is prepared to take on the things that have been given to her to do. So we see in the message from the angel a couple of important points. And these would be things that Mary would have understood quite well, understanding the law as she did. And we're going to see in a few more verses how vividly she understood the things of the law. But what the angel described to her is that she would bring forth a son, his name would be Jesus, he would be great, the Son of the Highest, and he would reign and be the king. A man, a servant, a representative of deity, and ultimately a king for his people. Coming from the line of David herself, she certainly had seen many things pertaining to the majesty of what had taken place prior to this in the kingly line, and she knew well the promise of a future king that would deliver his people. Starting in verse 39, and the passage where this message is delivered to Elizabeth is also very very special, but for the sake of time, we won't read it. But in the first part of the chapter, there's that exchange, which is, again, a very good read. But in verse 39 through 45, we see Mary going to see Elizabeth. And it reads, And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said to Mary, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Who is the she that Elizabeth refers to in verse 45? It's Mary. Blessed art you for believing the law, the promises, and the message that has been granted to you from Yahweh, because there will indeed be a performance of those things. Why could Elizabeth say this with certainty? Because what had been promised to her had happened, correct? You know, she was with child, as had been promised to her. And as they're comparing their stories, and this is another interesting point from Sunday school this morning, as they are comparing their stories, both stories ratify one another, correct? Elizabeth, what has been delivered to her, and what has been delivered to Mary. They ratify and support one another. What about the testimony of the false witnesses before Jesus? What was the problem there? Those testimonies didn't line up, did they? Where there's truth, there will be a commonality of thinking. So the two of them now exchanging information about what has transpired, we see what is probably the most detailed and thought-provoking verbiage that we get from Mary in recorded in recorded scripture. And like with so many other characters, we wish we had more to learn from them, to listen to them, to get to know them on a personal level and understand how they thought and why they made the decisions they did. And I think we learn the most that we learn about Mary in the next series of verses here, in verses 46 through 55. If you ever wanted to get to know her and understand her as an individual, here are the words that will help you. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on him that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now, I can't speak for anyone else, but when I was this age, I don't know that I could have given such a powerful testimony for what the Lord had accomplished. Truly, this is a woman of God. As she speaks these words, she's recognizing not only her responsibility to do the things upon which she has been called, she's also recognizing that this is indeed a cog in the machine, if you will. She understands what her purpose is in relation to the grand scheme. She is to be the mother of Christ. When she uses the words in verse 48, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed," is Mary looking for accolades? Is she looking for people to salute her in the marketplace like the priests wanted? Not at all. She's recognizing that as a result of her calling, there will be an honor given to her seed forever. Not her personally, but to her seed and to her people. Because God hath elevated her, he has done great things for her and for his people, and his mercy is on him that fear him from generation to generation. Mary's words demonstrate a character that is much broader than one individual with a job to do. She has a great understanding of her plan as demonstrated by God. And we're going to see some other verses here in just a moment that illustrate the thoughtfulness of Mary and how much she spent contemplating, how much time she spent contemplating and thinking about things. And certainly that's evident in her character and evident in the character of a disciple of God. Lots of time studying, thinking, considering, and contemplating. Mary was responsible for the education of Christ. When he appeared before the elders at the age of 12 in the temple, we know the Holy Spirit was with him in that, in helping him in that fashion. Do you think that Mary and Joseph had done nothing up to that point? No, certainly not. They had raised him with an understanding of his role, his purpose, and certainly with an understanding of what the Lord was doing for his people Israel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, and I'll add the rest of Luke is about the birth of John and Zacharias, and that's a very a wonderful passage to review as well. But for the sake of time, in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, the wise men are coming before Christ as a baby, and they are delivering the gifts to him that were promised. And in verse 17 and 18, we read, "When they seen it, they made known the thing which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the prophets." Here is one of two verses coming up that shows that Mary was a contemplator, a thinker, and someone who at all times was considering how this related to her faith and her commitment. In verse 19 it says, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." And kept doesn't mean here kept secret or kept from others. It means kept within herself, or as we might think today, ruminated upon, thought about. She chewed the cud, as it were, on these words and on these doings and these events to understand where they came from and what they were all about. She thought about them. She pondered them in her heart. Over in Genesis chapter 37, we see Joseph has his dreams, and he is telling the story to his brethren, and we know what their reaction was to it. They rejected it. They were very displeased with it. And even his father rebuked him for being, you know, so forthcoming with information that would no doubt stir up his brethren in the manner that it did. But what does verse 11 of Genesis 37 tell us? His brothers envied him, but his father observed the saying. And it's very similar to what's expressed here by Mary. Thought about, considered it, dwelt upon it, and obeyed it, and listened to that in his heart, and said, "What does the Lord have intended for us as a result of what has just transpired?" For Jacob, it was this dream that Joseph had had. For Mary, it was seeing these wise men speaking of the glory of the coming Messiah. She thought about it. She weighed it. Also, let me take a look real quickly at verses back in Luke chapter 2. Let's go on from here, because we want to talk about the things that she witnessed going forward that would have continued to build her fidelity. Because as servants of the Lord, when we see things that increase the proof of our convictions, we increase our fidelity. That's what gives us the strength to be a better copy of Christ, is when we see things to increase the proof of our convictions. So here are some things that Mary witnessed. We already know that she's a contemplator and one who weighs and thinks things through very carefully. But look what happens in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. So they go to take Jesus to the temple, and in verse 25, we read, "There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." What was he waiting for? He was a prophet. The Holy Spirit was upon him. What was his hope? It was to see the restoration of Israel. Now, he would not see that in the fullest extent, but in verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen Yahweh's Christ, or the Messiah. Now, think about all of the prophets that came before who discovered that they were not going to see these things happening. What was Daniel's reaction when he learned that he would not be able to see the things that would happen for Israel, the deliverance of Israel? Was he happy about that? No, he wept. You know, a lot of the prophets, we're told, were very disappointed that they would not be witnesses to these things. So imagine what it would have meant for a man like Simeon, a prophet, that to be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would live to see the arrival of the Messiah. And we don't know how early that message was delivered to him in his life, but if it was many years, he had lived his whole life in anticipation of this next moment. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, he took him up, that is Simeon, took up Jesus in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Mary is close to this conversation. Simeon addresses these words to her to help build her faith, build her fidelity to the things that the Lord has promised. She has seen these things transpire. These are things that she witnessed to increase her faith. In verses 36 through 38, we see another individual who's very close to these things. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto Yahweh, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Once again, when we look to Anna, she had been a widow for the majority of her life, correct? What symbol do we see there of a woman waiting, you know, for the husband to arrive, waiting for a redeemer to come? We know that was the role in Israel. The widows had to be provided for and cared for. For all of these years, she waited for the arrival of the Messiah, indeed as a husband, bridegroom for the bride. Mary is witnessing these things. In verse 39, and we got just a few more verses to read here, we see individuals influencing Christ in a positive way. We don't hear a lot about Joseph. Obviously, he was enormous for Christ's growth and development in the truth. They worked together. If you purchase something from the workshop, the carpentry shop of Joseph and Jesus, what do you think the quality of that product was like? Sloppy? You know, as quick as possible? You know, maybe not all the fasteners in exactly right? I doubt it. We see in these individuals people of character and conscience, and certainly ones who would demonstrate their convictions and their fidelity, not only in their spiritual walk, but in their work as well. Let's see the first example of Christ manifesting these traits of fidelity himself. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, this is 39, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. So Christ is not with them. They assumed he was with someone else, and they're checking all their friends and family. And in verse 45, they found him not. They turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Granted, he was a little bit older. He was, you know, closing in on being a teenager at this point. Those of us who have been there, if you're ever in a store and maybe your child walks around the end of an aisle and you lose sight of him for a moment, what happens? Panic, and you start quickly responding to that and looking for that. So for parents like Joseph and Mary to be missing Christ for extended periods of time, for the whole family not to know where he was, certainly a cause of great concern for them. And yet, would this be the worst and most difficult peril that their son would be in over the course of his life? Certainly not. But it is a precursor to what they would have to deal with going forward. It says, it came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So a day he's been missing, and 3 more days they've been looking for him. So, you know, I think most of the time, if there's a missing person, usually after about the third or fourth day, things start looking pretty negative about recovery. In this case, he was where exactly he was supposed to be. When they saw him, that is Joseph and Mary, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. Christ is not responding in a way that is disrespectful. He's not challenging his parents here. But he is saying, I'm here because this is the work that I've been appointed to do. Do you think Mary understood a little bit better at that point, that she was beginning to see him take on the mantle of responsibility to illustrate the fidelity of God to his people? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We know that from this point forward, he would continue to grow before his official ministry began. But in 51, we see a little bit more about Mary. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He obeyed them. He listened to them. He did all that he was required to do and demonstrated that respect for his parents. But his mother, again, kept all these sayings in her heart. She weighed all of these truths and all of these events that she saw, and she considered them and how they affected what was to come. We see in Mary the depiction of not the mother of God, as the Christian world would try to assert, but as of an incredibly strong and faithful believer who fulfilled with accuracy, quality, and conscientiousness the role for which she was ordained. She kept these things in her heart, and they grew throughout the course of her life. At the death of Christ, we know he made certain that she was cared for and that she was taken into the home of one of his brethren so that she could be cared for the remainder of her life. Christ's commitment and love for her was certainly carried out, even though he was having to deal with the things that he was facing at that time. So our effort today, and we're kind of at the end of our thoughts, the effort today was to talk about this concept of fidelity, what it means to us as believers to maintain truth, to not compromise it, and to not let variations of it manifest themselves. Brother Thomas often points out that as soon as you introduce untruth, even the smallest amount, into truth, it is leavened. It is no longer possessing that spirit of fidelity to the original, which is what we strive to accomplish as well. We have a wonderful blessing placed before us in that we have an illustration that maintained perfect fidelity to the Father in his character, his mind, his behavior. And once the flesh was purged away, we have in Christ an example that is like God, one of perfect fidelity. Will we be able to maintain this with that same level of fidelity? No, we simply will not. But a course has been made for us to have an opportunity to appeal through prayer and through faith in our high priest and master currently sitting at the right hand of God. When we look at the life of a woman like Mary, we see someone who was chosen for her role as a result of the things that she did and the character of her heart. And we would look to our own hearts and ask ourselves, do we have this same faithfulness, this willingness to think on the truth, to extrapolate from it, to look around us and see things of truth? We can look at what is happening in the world today and see the truth of our convictions, just as Mary looked at the events around her and saw the truth of what God had promised. So our message as we close today is to say we need to be high fidelity in our reflection and manifestation of the characteristics of God and Christ. For this is our calling as disciples. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Very important thoughts on our life and the truth and the examples that we are to follow. Let's enter into our memorial service by singing together hymn 93. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see our God. Go ahead. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. As we now enter into this memorial service, let's read an account of the Lord's sacrifice in preparation for the partaking of the bread and the wine, which we know is representative of his body, his blood, his life given in the crucifixion. In Matthew chapter 27, I'll start reading at the 27th verse. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviling him wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in their teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As we read through Matthew's account, which is only a portion of that which was recorded, I think it is good for each and every one of us to reflect upon the humiliation, the pain, the agony that our Lord endured. And he endured it for the purpose of making it possible that mankind could be redeemed from death. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians that when we partake of this bread and wine, we do remember his death. That's our particular focus at this moment. The death that he endured, the price that he paid, that we might have hope of life eternal. Let's stand now, and I'd like to ask Brother James Moabir to give thanksgiving for the bread. Let's stand now and offer thanksgiving for the wine. Brother Bob Henderson, would you offer thanksgiving for the wine? Our closing hymn will be hymn 120. How long, O Lord our Savior, wilt thou remain away? Our hearts are growing weary with thy so long delay. Hymn 120. After which, I'm going to call on Brother Dan Stevens to offer a closing prayer.